Have you ever had, this is not a rhetorical question, you can answer. Have you ever had one of those kind of aha moments where all of a sudden something just clicked that you didn't understand before? So I had one of those in college, and it was in business calculus class. And I remember sitting in business calculus class learning about derivatives. And so what I should tell you is this was my third time taking business calculus because I had failed it two other times. And so I'm sitting in there, and as I'm hearing this lesson taught for the third time about derivatives, the light finally clicked, and I was like, oh, I understand what the professor's talking about. I get this. It was an aha moment. Now, I completely forgot it when I turned in my final, and the professor shook my hand and said something along the lines, I really hope I don't see you in here again. But at that moment, it was kind of a light bulb, kind of aha moment that I'll never forget. I had another one more recently when we were driving back home from Haiti. And so we're in the van, Courtney's van. We're driving from Denver to Hot Springs. It was me and Mike Molitor and Sammy Puckett and Seth Puckett. And so Seth had, I think, about 110 degree fever, so he was kind of delusional. So he was in and out of consciousness, I think. And so we were trying to keep ourselves awake because we were sleep deprived from the trip. And I think Sammy said, "Hey, I haven't heard a good sermon in over a year. Maybe we could hear something from someone else." To which I said, "Well, here, I'll put on Andy Stanley, and we'll just listen to this." So I got on North Point Ministries, opened up one of Stanley's sermons, and we started this series called "Who Needs God," and it blew my mind. Right away, and if you ever listen to Stanley preach, he's dynamic, and he's a guy that can just draw you in before you even know that you've been drawn in. So he asked this question at the beginning of his sermon that at first I kind of thought was preacher speak. You know, one of those questions that preachers just ask because they want to get your attention or they want to make sure you're awake, but they know that you know what the answer is to the question. But then the more I let this question kind of resonate with me, I realized how critical and important it is to who we are as a body, and how we accomplish our mission as a church. And so he asked this. He said, who needs God? Do we still need God? Who needs God? And so at first, like, I'm a church guy, and I was like, well, yes, of course we need God. Of course we need God. Why would you even ask that question? But the more I let that stew and resonate, the more challenged I was by it. Not because I believe I don't need God, but because every day more and more people are answering that question with a resounding, not me. You ask, do you need God? Some will say, sure, but they don't live like it. Some will say, no, but it's not so much God, it's more of religion in general. But either way, each and every day, more and more people are answering that question with, it's not for me. And so, which prompted my line of thinking and reasoning, what do we as a church do to overcome that? How do we respond to people responding to that question with a not me? And so today we're going to start our series talking about a group of people called the Nuns. Spelling is important here. Not N-U-N-S, but rather N O-N-E-S, the Nuns. So who are the Nuns? Let me give you some information, some numbers, some data on who the Nuns are. Nuns are those who are religiously indifferent. And so if you think of, like, on a scale of 1 to 10, if 10 is a devout Christian and 1 is an angry atheist, you know what I mean by an angry atheist? Like someone who doesn't believe there's God, they hate you because you believe there's God, they get mad at you when you pray to a God, even though there is no God, so why would it really matter to them if you pray? Like, that's an angry atheist. So if one's an angry atheist and 10's a devout Christian, your Nuns are going to be somewhere in the 3, 4, or 5 range. They're not too hot, and they're not too cold. They're just kind of in the middle. It's not necessarily they don't believe in a God. It's that it's not that important to them. So to give you some more numbers, statistics about who these folks are, in 2012, 19.3% of Americans claimed no religious identity. I'm saying 20%. The entire population, that's not that big of a deal. But then if you start kind of digging backwards in the data, you go back to 2008, the number was 15%. In 1990, the number was 8.1%. And then in 1948, this is staggering, only 5% of the population claimed no religious affiliation would have fallen into that category of being a nun. So in a matter of a couple of generations, we've gone to virtually no one fitting this category to 20% of our nation claiming no religious identity or no affiliation. You want to dig a little bit deeper, 35% of the millennials, that's my generation, the people who are supposed to take the place of the baby boomers as far as leading the church, 35% of the millennials would be considered nuns. That's staggering. And each and every day, these are older numbers. This is like 2012, this data. So it's increased, I'm sure, by now, 5 years. The nuns in general, they have some characteristics, and this is not trying to pigeonhole, but this is just kind of what the data shows who we're dealing with. They're mostly male, which kind of is typical of the modern church. Typically in churches, you have no issues getting women to volunteer and be involved. It's men and men's ministry that seems to struggle, so that fits that. They are typically left-leaning politically, mostly white, non-immigrant, and this is key. They are mostly ex-Christian or ex-church. This terrifies me. This absolutely terrifies me. And here's why. It's a very different proposition dealing with post-Christians than non-Christians. So let me explain. Has anyone ever trained someone for a job or at work? Yes, okay. Has anyone ever had to retrain someone at a job or work? So training someone who comes in with a clean slate is typically, as long as you hire the right person, it's not that big of a deal. They want to learn. They don't have any bad habits. They don't have any things that you have to overcome. You just have to teach them what the process is. Retraining someone means before you can even tell them what they're supposed to do, you have to break down the old bad habits and routines. The same is true when you're dealing with a non-Christian versus a post-Christian. Someone who hasn't believed or doesn't believe, you can tell them about the love and the peace and the joy and the grace that comes with Jesus Christ, like showing him the Bible, and you can see the light bulb going off and it clicks. They have that aha moment. That's awesome. Dealing with a post-Christian is much, much different. There's baggage. There's scars. They've been hurt typically by the church. They think they know what the love of Christ is before you even tell them what the truth is. It's a staggering statistic when you think about dealing with 35% of the millennial generation, 35% of kind of the next generation leaders would be considered this nuns or post-Christian. And so why even talk about it? What does it matter? And here's the important thing with this. This is why we're talking about this segment of people today and why we're going to go through some scripture and talk about how we address it. This is our sweet spot. Okay, so not just Hot Springs Wesleyan Church, not just, it's the church in general. So in order for us to do what I believe God is calling us to do, we are going to have to figure out a way to overcome the obstacles and reach this ex-church, this non-church generation. The nuns are going to be where we grow as a body. So think about it. Realistically, are we going to be able to convert a significant number of angry atheists? No, we can try, and we'll pray, and we'll talk, and we'll debate, and we'll, you know, God's done a lot more with a lot less. But if we're going to grow, it's going to be through this generation of people who somewhere along the way have turned their back against or on the church, and subsequently through that have fallen away from God. And so here's the kind of the main point of today's message. If you're a note taker, I would encourage you to write this down. In order for us, the church, to remain relevant and effective, we have got to figure out a way to adapt without compromising the truth. In order for us, the church, Hot Springs Wesleyan Church, the Church of Jesus Christ, in order for the church to remain effective and relevant in today's generation and tomorrow's generation, we have got to figure out a way to adapt without compromising the truth of Jesus Christ. That is much easier said than done, I found out. Every author seems to have an idea. Every website has points. No one knows. But for us, we're at least going to have a conversation on what it means for us to adapt without compromising truth. So here's the good thing and the good news. This is not a new problem. This is not something that we're just having to figure out for ourselves. In fact, we're going to find out today that the early church dealt with this very same issue. And so we're going to turn in Acts. We're going to start in chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to open them. If not, we'll have it up on the screen. And if you want to put a thumb in Acts chapter 17, we're going to flip forward to that. So we have two specific examples of folks who are trying to grow the church, but they had to take two very different approaches because of who they were dealing with. And so the first, Acts chapter 2, Peter is going to address a group of Jewish soon-to-be converts, people who were kind of questioning what was going on. It was Pentecost, the Holy Spirit had came, and they don't understand what's going on. So Peter just stands up and sets them straight. So we're going to start, again, Acts chapter 2, verse 14 says this. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. He said, "Fellow Jews and all you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully and do what I say." And so then Peter starts kind of backtracking. I'm going to read all. He goes through the prophets, and I read kind of a paraphrasing of this text in a book I was reading. It says this. Peter says, "You know about creation, Adam and Eve in the fall. You know about Moses and the law. You know about the prophets and the promised coming of the Messiah, so we don't need to go over that. What you need to know is that Jesus was the Messiah and you rejected him. And now you are deep in the weeds and need to repent." And guess what? Guess what happened? People heard his message and they repented. Verse 36, "Therefore, let all of Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." Verse 37, "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" Remember that. "Brothers, what shall we do?" Verse 38, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." Verse 40, "With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, 'Save yourselves from this corrupt generation.'" Verse 41, "Those who accepted his message were baptized. About 3,000 were added to their numbers that day." So Peter, he knew who his audience was. He knew he was dealing with a group of Jews who were monotheistic. They already believed in the God of the Old Testament. And so he was able to just kind of lay it out there. "Hey, this is what the Bible says. This is what you should be doing." And guess what? The people did it. They repented. Peter knew who he was talking to. And so his message was very, very simple. If you flip forward to Acts chapter 17, you'll see a whole entirely different proposition with Paul. So flip forward with me to Acts chapter 17. We're going to start in verse 16. So Paul arrives in Athens to preach the gospel when he sees that his situation is quite different. So he has to alter his approach. Verse 16, "While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks. All was as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, 'What is this babbler trying to say?' Others remarked, 'He seems to be advocating for some foreign gods.' They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection." Okay, so we're going to stop here. So Paul is in Athens. He's not in Kansas anymore or Jerusalem. It's a whole different environment. They don't know who this God is of the Old Testament, but he goes in and he starts preaching very similar to how Peter did. He was just laying it out there. He was sharing the gospel. He approached it exactly how he probably would have had he been in Jerusalem. But what do the people say? Like, who is this guy babbling? You know, like, he's talking about some foreign god. What's going on? So Paul has a decision to make. Does he hold fast with his approach? Does he keep just reading what he was reading? Does he keep saying what he was saying? Does he take Peter's approach? Or does he adapt to the current situation without compromising the truth. You fast forward here to verse 19. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are preaching? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears. We would like to know what they mean." Verse 21, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. So Paul says this, and again, this is where he has to make the decision. He has to change his approach. Paul then stood up in a meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." We're going to stop there. Paul goes on and he shares the gospel with them. You see, he changed his approach. He changed how he was going to tell them about Jesus. He brought in this altar that they had built to kind of give him a point of reference. And he says, "Well, hey, you have this altar for an unknown God. Let me tell you who God is." See, his message was the same, but the way he presented it was different. Paul knew that in order to be effective and relevant in sharing the gospel in Athens, he had to change his approach. And so how did the Greeks respond? Verse 32, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." So again, a very different approach, very different result. Peter had 3,000 added to his numbers. Paul had people sneering at him and say, "Hey, maybe you can come back and talk about this again. We're really not sure what you're saying." Verse 33, at that Paul left the council with some of the people, when some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. So again, we see Peter, his message to the Jews, 3,000 people were saved. Paul's message to the Greeks, hardly anyone was saved. But he wasn't just kicked out. He wasn't cast out. They asked him, "Okay, maybe you can come back, and we're not really sure about this. Maybe you can come back and talk to us about it again." But at least he wasn't being sneered at or jeered at or thrown to the side. Paul adjusted his approach and through that was able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul remained relevant to the Greeks because he changed the message, he changed the way he delivered the message to the people of Athens. Does that make sense? In order for us, church, to remain relevant in tomorrow's generation, we've got to figure out a way to adapt without compromising the truth. So let's talk about what that doesn't mean and what it does. The word adaptation makes me very uncomfortable. It makes me very uneasy. It would be much easier for me to come in and just do things how I'm comfortable doing. It would be much easier for me to preach and to speak and to witness and to worship in the way that I've known how to do because I'm comfortable with that. But unfortunately, when we're dealing with matters of life and death, specifically eternal life and eternal death, we don't have the luxury of being safe and comfortable. So let's at least get on the same frame of mind or same framework, what it means to be adapting or what it means to adapt. So what does adaptation not mean? If you're taking notes, we're going to start here. Adaptation does not mean that we compromise on biblical truth. And that's kind of in the main point, but I think it's important to say again. We have to stand for something. We can change the way that we say what we say, but at the end of the day, we are human, God is God, sin is sin, and the only way to reconcile that sin to get to God is through Jesus Christ. There's no compromising that truth. We can't. And I think what happens is churches, in their efforts to adapt, compromise biblical truth, and they get themselves in trouble. Just because I believe we're called to adapt doesn't mean I'm saying that we're called to go against anything this book says. This is our truth. We will use this to govern every decision that we make. You should use this to govern every decision that you make. We will not compromise on biblical truth. Adaptation does not mean that we become super attractional. Do you know what I mean about a super attraction? This is specific to our church here. Stages, lights, drum sets, thousands of dollars in program. You've been to an attractional church, and not that those are inherently bad. Those are great things, and you can have an awesome worship. I've been to some amazing worship services, but that's not who we are. And so just because I'm saying that I believe that we need to adapt doesn't mean that we have to become super attractional. Super attractional churches attract people who are looking to be attracted to churches. It attracts church people. The nuns aren't looking for great worship music or dynamic speakers or kids. That's not what they're looking for. Church people shopping for a different church look for super attractional things. And so when I say that we need to adapt, it doesn't mean that we are called to be attractional. We need to be who we are. We need to embrace who God has made us to be and be comfortable in that. Third, being adaptable or adapting doesn't mean that we are cliche. And I'm going to read an excerpt from a book that I read. Doesn't mean that we become cliche. So this author who wrote the book, The Rise of the Nuns, said this: we've taken a historic 2,000-year-old faith, dressed it in plaid and skinny jeans, and tried to sell it as cool to our kids. It's not cool. It's not modern. What we are packaging is a cheap knockoff. In our effort to be like them, we've become less of who we actually are. A middle-aged pastor trying to look like his 20-something audience isn't relevant. Dress him up in skinny jeans and hand him a latte. It doesn't matter. It's not relevant. It's comically cliche. I love that. Like, just because we want to be attractional doesn't mean that we become cliche. If we believe God is calling us to reach the ranching community, that doesn't mean that I show up in church with spurs and chaps. That's not how it works. We are who we are. Just because we have to adapt to reach the nuns doesn't mean that we become cliche in any way, shape, or form. So what does it mean to adapt? Let's shift gears. What does it mean to adapt? If you're taking notes, the first is it means we're genuine. When we talk about the nuns, specifically those who are post-Christian, and why they've left the church, it oftentimes has nothing to do with Jesus or even the Bible. It's us. Did you ever think about the fact that people who weren't like Jesus liked Jesus? You know why people like Jesus? Because he was genuine. He was real. He wasn't judgy. He wasn't boastful. He wasn't political. He wasn't even trying to push really his own agenda. He didn't want the people's money. He simply loved and spoke truth. He was genuine. So often people are leaving the church not because they've given up on God, but because they've given up on you and I. We've dropped the ball. We've judged. We've condemned. We've put our personal needs ahead of their spiritual needs. And here's kind of the key with this. If we're going to be a church, if we're going to be a movement that is going to reach out to the nuns, then we are going to have to accept people from all walks of life. People who talk differently, who look differently, who dress differently, people who live differently, people that have baggage and scars and hurt and pain. We are going to have to embrace that with open arms. And not fake it, because if we fake it, they'll know. They'll figure it out and they'll be gone. We have to embrace it and genuinely love them as Jesus genuinely loves us. In order for us to adapt, to remain effective, to remain relevant, we have to be genuine. So important for the church. Number two, it means that we're meeting people's needs. There's been a shift of late by the way people relate to the gospel. Used to be you would have the unchurched would come to know Christ, and through that they would get involved in a community, and then after that they would get behind a cause. So unchurched, Christ, community, cause. In today's world, it's much different. It's cause. I'm going to get behind a cause before I get behind anything else. If through that I get involved with the community, so be it. And then through that community, if I come to know Jesus, well, that's okay. That's really not what I'm looking for, but if it happens, it happens. We have to meet people's needs. We have to rally behind people's causes to show them what it means really to be the hands, the feet of Jesus Christ. I was skimming through some articles for a paper I was writing, And there was a graph by Lifeway that stuck out. It said that 31% of non-Christians surveyed this particular data set said that they would be more prone to listen to Christians if they just did what they preached, if they just took care of people's basic needs. See, people know that even if you're non-Christian, people know what the Bible teaches. They know that Jesus talks about being and loving your neighbor. They know that we're supposed to take care of each other. And so when they see that we're not doing that, we lose credibility. In order for us to remain relevant, to be effective, in order for us to adapt to the changing generation, we have got to figure out a way to meet the needs of our community. That's easier said than done. I've not quite figured it out yet. Seth and I were talking about it on Friday night. I'm not sure what our community needs. We're a little bit different than maybe some of the cities that have some very obvious needs. But if we're going to grow and do what I believe God is calling us to do, if we're going to overflow outside the walls of this church, we've got to figure out what the needs of our community is, and we have to meet them very specifically, very intentionally, not by accident. Lastly, being adaptable or adapting means that we're rethinking our process, not the end results. Rethinking the process, not the end result. We know what the end result is. We know that we are called to develop fully devoted followers of Christ that overflow into the world. Jesus said that we should go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we know what we're supposed to do. We know what the goal is. The issue that we're going to have is figuring out how we get from point A to point B. How do we change our process? Evangelism is changing. It's not like it used to be. Even when I was a kid, it's changed. We've probably passed the days of old-fashioned tent revivals. We've probably passed the days of visiting someone and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ and being effective. Those days are gone. The world is changing. Society's changing. We have to figure out a way to change our process in order to meet the same goals and the same needs that we had in decades past. Evangelism has become much more of a process than an event. It's less about what I'm saying and more about how you feel about the person saying it. And if you've ever tried to walk someone through the gospel message, that typically is how it goes. You have to establish a relationship with them. You have to show them that you love them, that you care. You're being genuine. All these things, being genuine. And then through that, they come to know Jesus Christ. It's not a, let me just read you some verses and we're going to hope it sticks and walk away. We've got to figure out what our process is to get the same results. So we have some big challenges ahead. And these are good challenges. This is a good problem to have. And I believe God is working here through our church. I believe God is working through you individually. And so we've got to figure out a way how we remain relevant and effective without compromising church. Because at the end of the day, too many people are responding to the question, who needs God, with a resounding, not me. And we can't have that. Too much is at risk. So next week, I'm going to give you a little preview. We're going to talk about all of the gods that we have created. So it's going to be kind of exciting, kind of fun. So if you can be here next week, I would highly recommend it. This is, again, I think going to be an exciting study for us. So if you would please bow with me and we'll pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for the opportunity to be here, to worship you, to praise you, to study, just to be in your presence. I would ask, Father, that as we step out of these doors this week, we just are cognizant of those we come in contact with. Who in our lives respond to the question, who needs God, not me? And how do we change that? How do we fix that? How do we be a light for you in a world that is different today than it was yesterday? In a world that's divided and hurting and broken, how do we be the light that you've called us to be? Be with us as we go and just go about our lives this week. Again, we thank you for the opportunity to be here, and we ask these things, and we come to you today. In Jesus' name, amen.